Please turn with me to Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 14, that can be found on page 878 in the back of the hymnal, page 215 in the Forms and Prayers book. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, page 878 in the hymnal, page 215 in the Forms and Prayers book. Lord's Day 14, question 35 asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? And the answer, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things, except for sin. Question 36, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? And the answer, he is our mediator. And in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin, in which I was conceived. That's as far as we're reading in the Catechism. I'd also invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, this will serve as our text this evening. As we continue our Heidel Biography series, tonight we look at King Ahaz, the word of the Lord that was spoken to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, we'll read the whole chapter this evening, but our focus is going to be on the first 17 verses. Isaiah 7, this is God's word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, and at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, he, that is Isaiah, said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So far the reading of Isaiah 7. Let's pray together. Lord and Heavenly Father, as we have opened your word, we pray for your blessing to be upon us this evening as we hear it explained. Father, may we see Christ in all his beauty and fullness. May the hearts of those who reject you be called to repent this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, imagine for a second, some of you this will be easier than others, but imagine for a second that you're in grade school and it's morning recess. You and your friends are talking or you're playing on the playground. And then one of your friends makes some kind of outlandish or ridiculous claim about something that he or she can do on the swings, on the monkey bars, on the slide, or something like that. Well, right away, the more skeptical and inquisitive kids in the group hear it, and one of them will probably yell out, "Prove it." In other words, if you think you can actually do it, or you say you've done it before, then do it again. Do it right now. Prove it. It's a way to call someone's bluff, a way to tell them to put their money where their mouth is. And then maybe to everyone's surprise, and if the child is bold enough to actually do it, they might say, "I will prove it to you," and then they'll actually do what they said they could do. Well, interestingly, we actually see something somewhat similar happening here in Isaiah chapter 7. Here, the Lord tells King Ahaz that he will give him a sign. He tells Ahaz that he will give him proof of something. And that sign, as we read, is the famous prophecy concerning the birth of Emmanuel, concerning the birth of God with us. This is a famous passage. Matthew makes explicit reference to this passage in chapter 1 of his gospel when he talks about the birth of our Savior. It's a verse that I'm sure some of us here this evening have memorized, and it's often in our minds during the Christmas season. And this evening, we have the privilege of diving a little bit deeper into this passage. But the context and the circumstances of this passage are quite interesting. And as we look at this passage a bit closer, I hope that we can see that there's more to this passage than initially meets the eye. Now, often we read this passage, we see the messianic prophecy, and then we move on. But what we'll find this evening is that Isaiah 7, 1 to 17, is actually full of both blessing and woe. This passage preaches good news to the people of God, but it preaches bad news to those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ. That's really what we're going to be looking at this evening. And as we do that, we'll look at three things in particular. The first thing that we'll see is the context and the circumstances of this passage, and this will sort of serve to set the stage for the prophecy. And to do that, we'll look at verses 1 to 9. Verse 1 tells us about the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah. Now, we know a little bit about King Ahaz from 2 Kings 16. We read in 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. 2 Kings 16 also tells us that Ahaz sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and all the hills and under every green tree. Ahaz was a wicked, wicked man. And now, here in Isaiah 7, we read that during the reign of Ahaz, the king of Syria and the king of Israel came to Jerusalem to wage war against Judah. When the house of David meaning the king, the whole royal family, all of the king's constituents, when they heard of this attack, they were absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. But then, and maybe a bit surprisingly, the Lord in his grace and mercy comes to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah and Isaiah's son, And Isaiah and his son come with remarkable words of assurance, words of comfort, words of peace. Isaiah says to Ahaz in verse 4, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." In other words, the Lord is telling Ahaz that he has nothing to worry about. These two kings, the King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel, are nothing but smoldering wicks. Their time is soon coming to an end. And so Ahaz has no reason to fear their military advances. And in fact, the phrase translated "be quiet" here speaks to how Ahaz should be undisturbed, he should be calm, and he should be at peace. It's as if the Lord is saying, a threat might seem to be coming, but it's really no threat at all. Don't attack, don't defend, just sit still and do not worry. Through Isaiah, the Lord basically tells Ahaz to put his trust in the God of Judah. The Lord will protect him. And the Lord won't let these two wicked kings rise up against Ahaz. In verse 6, the Lord reveals the plans of Pekah and Rezin. He shows to Ahaz what Pekah and Rezin were plotting. He says in verse 6 that these two kings were saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Pekah and Rezin wanted to overthrow Jerusalem and establish their own little puppet king on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, this would expand their territory and allow them to gain greater protection from their enemies. But there's something else that we can notice here. By wanting to set up this little puppet king in Jerusalem, these two kings were in direct opposition to God's promise to King David. The Lord had promised David that a king would sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever. But Pekah and Rezin wanted to put Tabeel, who wasn't from the line of David, on the throne in Jerusalem. But because God is a God who keeps his covenant and keeps his promises, Ahaz doesn't need to fear. The Lord's promises to David still stands. The throne of David will not be overthrown. And then in verses 7 to 9, the Lord, through Isaiah, gives Ahaz even more assurance. He says to him, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Now the phrase "the head of" is a reference to the capital cities of both Syria and Israel. Here the Lord is saying that Jerusalem will not become the capital city of one of these two nations. Syria's capital city will remain Damascus, and Samaria will remain the capital city of Israel. Ahaz doesn't need to worry. He simply needs to trust the word of the Lord and believe that the Lord will protect him from the attack of Syria and Israel. And on top of that, the Lord tells Ahaz in verse 8 that within 65 years, Israel, or Ephraim is just another way to refer to Israel, the Lord tells Ahaz that within 65 years, Israel will be no more. The Lord tells Ahaz that Israel poses no threat to him because the days of Israel as a kingdom are numbered, and Israel's going to fall in the very near future. And so in verses 4 to 9, King Ahaz receives numerous words of encouragement and assurance from the Lord through Isaiah. Trust the Lord. He will protect you. And in these verses, we see something incredibly profound. Because this passage is quite different from what we see in other places in the prophets and the books of the kings. Now, usually when kings are evil, usually when kings follow the ways of their pagan neighbors and the ways of Jeroboam, the Lord would send prophets to demand and command that these kings repent and then return to the Lord so that Israel, or Judah, will also return to the Lord. But here, the Lord doesn't do that. In fact, the Lord does the opposite here to King Ahaz. The Lord comes to Ahaz with words of comfort, with words of peace and assurance and tranquility. It's striking. It's not what we typically see during the Old Testament period of the monarchy and the kings. So do you see the kindness and the tenderness of the Lord here? Ahaz was a wicked, wicked king. He deserved nothing but the absolute righteous judgment of God. And yet the Lord comes to Ahaz with abundant grace, abundant love, and overwhelming mercy. There might be war on his doorstep, a war that he probably deserved. But the Lord tells Ahaz to put his trust in the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Full of compassion, the Lord compels him to trust. And this is important. And the reason I pause here is because too often the people in general consider the Old Testament to be a book about vengeance, about anger, about wrath, slaughter, and violence. And some people even pit the Old Testament against the New Testament because the New Testament has more love, it's more benign, it's more heartwarming. But then this group of people, they sort of bristle and get uncomfortable with the Old Testament. But it's very, very, very important to see that there is grace and mercy that saturates the Old Testament as well. And this passage here in Isaiah 7 speaks to the kindness and the love of the Lord. Ahaz was a wicked man. He even sacrificed his own son. But the Lord still comes to him with tenderness and patience. But then, despite the beautiful words of comfort and peace that the Lord speaks to Ahaz in verses 1 to 9, things take a dramatic turn. Through Isaiah, the Lord speaks to Ahaz a second time, and this is the second thing that we notice in this passage. And so in order to curb any doubts that Ahaz might have said, the Lord says to him in verse 11, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." What a shocking thing for the Lord to say to Ahaz. The Lord tells Ahaz that he can ask for anything he wants in heaven or earth. Any sign would be done for him by the Lord if it meant assurances and trust for the king. It's as if the Lord is saying to him, "You might not believe me, but I'll prove it to you. Ask me anything. Any sign that you want, and I will use that as a sign to prove to you that I will indeed protect you." But then look at what Ahaz says in verse 12. "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, on the surface, it might seem like Ahaz has given a very wise and a very pious response to the Lord. But knowing what we know about Ahaz, nothing could be further from the truth. Because by saying this, Ahaz is proving his unbelief and his profound doubt that the Lord God of heaven and earth will actually protect him. The words of Ahaz here in verse 12 are full of rebellion, they're full of disdain, they're full of wickedness. They might present themselves as pious and godly, but they are actually words that come from a heart of stone. How do we know? There's two reasons. First of all, 2 Kings 16 tells us that after Rezin and Pekah rose up to attack Jerusalem, Ahaz put his trust and confidence in Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. This is what we read in 2 Kings 16, verse 7. "Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me.'" Wicked, wicked Ahaz refused the Lord's command to put his trust in the God of heaven. Ahaz allies himself with the king of Assyria, and he ignores the comforting words that the Lord had spoken to him through the prophet Isaiah. When the Lord came to Ahaz with these words of comfort and assurance, Ahaz had already made up his mind. He wasn't going to trust the God of heaven. No, he was going to put his trust in the chariots and the soldiers of Assyria. It's a blatant denial of the Lord's sovereign protecting love. It's blatant unbelief. But there is a second reason we know that the words of Ahaz were full of unbelief. Think about what the Lord had said to him. You want proof of my protection? Ask for anything. But the thing is, if Ahaz did indeed ask the Lord for a sign, and the Lord did indeed give it, then Ahaz would have no choice but to believe it. And if he believed the sign that the Lord would give to him, then he would have to submit himself to the will of God. In other words, Ahaz didn't want God's sovereign protection. He didn't want the blessings of God to fall upon him. The Lord had offered to prove his love and compassion to him, but Ahaz didn't want any of it. It's blatant rebellion. It's blatant unbelief. And so with these words in verse 12, Ahaz spurns the Lord and rejects the kindness and compassion of God. He puts his trust and his confidence not in the Lord, but in the soldiers, the horses, and the king of pagan Assyria. And because of his unbelief and because he spurned the Lord and his kindness, Ahaz was then in for a shock in verses 13 to 17. This is the third and the final thing to notice in this chapter. In verse 13, Isaiah has had enough of the unbelief and doubt of Ahaz. And so too the Lord, the patient, long-suffering God who does not easily afflict the children of men, was wearied by the unbelief of Ahaz. And now look at the beginning of verse 14. It's Isaiah's words to King Ahaz, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Ahaz had rejected a sign, but the Lord now says to Ahaz, "You might not want a sign, but I'm going to give you one anyway. Since you rejected my grace and compassion, I'm going to prove something to you." And then he says in the rest of verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." One day, a miraculous birth will happen. And through that miraculous birth, God will be with his people. What child is this? This is Christ the King. This Emmanuel is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we get a great description of the incarnation in question answer 35 of the Catechism. That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things, except for sin. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's a message of comfort for believers. But what's interesting is that here in the context of Isaiah 7, this announcement of the coming Messiah is a judgment text. And it's a judgment text because Ahaz will have no part in this child, Emmanuel. How do we know? Well, look at verse 15. "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." Curds and honey are food of a desolate land. Curds and honey are the only food available when disaster strikes a nation. So by the time this Emmanuel child actually enters into world history, Jerusalem and Judah will have been completely laid to waste. Emmanuel will come. But Ahaz, because of his unbelief and wickedness and his refusal of the Lord's protection, will have no part of this Emmanuel. And that's expanded even more in verse 16. "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Now, full disclosure, this is a very difficult verse to translate. Now, we just read it from the ESV. But another way that you can translate this verse is this way. "Before the boy will refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you are tearing apart will be forsaken by her two kings." Before the boy will refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you, Ahaz, are tearing apart by your unbelief and wickedness will be forsaken by her two kings. And when you translate the verse that way, it speaks to the fact that the lands of Israel and Judah would be completely destroyed and ruined by the time this Emmanuel child actually comes. And when you look at verses 18 till the end of the chapter, it's talking of judgment. It's talking of woe. It's talking of desolation and emptiness. Pasture lands are now going to be wilderness. It's a judgment text. And in verse 17, that's even more explicit. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria, the newest ally of Ahaz, is coming. And he will destroy Israel. And we know from biblical history that Assyria's destruction of Israel didn't really afford a lot of comfort for Judah either. And then later on in biblical history, the king of Babylon would come, and he would come to Jerusalem, lay siege to it, and completely destroy that city as well. So in its immediate context, Isaiah 7:14, the sign of Emmanuel, is a sign of judgment and a sign of woe on those who will not trust in the Lord. The Emmanuel will come. The mediator will be born of a virgin. God himself will be with his people. But Ahaz and all those who refuse to bow the knee to God will have no part of this child. The coming of Emmanuel is terrifying news for those who persist in wickedness and unbelief. The coming of Christ Jesus is terrifying for those who don't want to accept his kingship or his lordship. It's devastating for those who refuse to trust in the Lord like King Ahaz. And this is something that still plagues the children of men today. We live in the shadow of the cross. This child Emmanuel has come. Christ has come once already. But the scriptures are very clear that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And for unbelievers, that too will be a terrifying day, because even then they will persist in rebellion. One of my professors at Mid-America says this: all unbelief comes down to people saying, I will not have this man rule over me. I will not have Christ rule over me. You can give all the proofs you want of God's existence and God's sovereign grace, but a callous, unbelieving heart can only be softened by the power of God. Only God can change a dead heart and make it alive again. And there are so many people who don't want the blessings of the Lord. They don't want the gospel. They don't want Christ. They want to take credit for saving themselves. They want to feed their own pride. They want to pat themselves on the back. I'm a good person. I can make it on my own. They don't want the Lord's protection. They don't want Christ Jesus. But the truth of the gospel is that mankind is dead in their trespasses and sins. Man can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to save himself. And if you put your trust in yourself, if you put your trust in your own goodness and your own abilities, then you are in for a very unpleasant surprise when your life here ends or when Christ returns. Your only option is to throw yourself on the mercies and compassion of God. Your only option is to come to Christ. Only Christ can deliver you from the bondage of your own sin and misery. You can't save yourself. So don't make the same mistake that Ahaz did. Put your trust in the Lord. That's why our votum, our declaration of dependence, was from Psalm 20, verse 7 this evening. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. Ahaz did that quite literally. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Put your trust in the Lord. But there's something else here to notice in Isaiah 7. Despite the fact that the people of Judah would go into exile because of the wickedness of her kings, we actually see that this judgment and woe is still garnished with grace and compassion. Because remember, Isaiah wasn't speaking to Ahaz alone. He brought his son with him. And his son's name is Shear-Jashub. Isaiah's name, the Lord is salvation. Shear-Jashub, a remnant will remain. A remnant will remain. So even though the people of Judah would be exiled long before this Emmanuel child would come, God promises and has promised in other places in the scripture that a remnant of the people would remain. God would not utterly or completely cast off his people. No, he would preserve a remnant for himself, a remnant of those who love him. And we see that promise fulfilled in Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. The Lord preserved a remnant for his people, and they returned from exile before the Lord Jesus came to this earth. And so even in that, you see the goodness and the love of God. Even in the judgment that he pronounces on Ahaz and the people of Judah, the Lord still shows love to his people, and he still remains committed to keeping his promises to them. And so for those who love the Lord, for those who love the God of heaven and earth, the coming of Emmanuel should fill you with joy and rejoicing. It should fill you with comfort. Because in the fullness of time, your gracious God fulfilled the promise he had made to Adam and Eve in the garden. Christ has come. The God-man arrived into world history. He came down from heaven, and only he can deliver you from your sin. And if you want proof of that, if you want proof that Jesus is the only one who can deliver you from your sin, just look what Jesus came to this world to do and what he actually accomplished. As the God-man, fully God and fully man, he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He satisfied the wrath of God by dying on the cross in your place. He rose from the dead, defeating death and Satan and undoing the curse that lay upon you. This great Emmanuel, God with us, has set you free, body and soul, and that is very good news. Does that comfort you this evening? You have a Savior. Emmanuel has come. You will never hear greater news than the news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Gospel, the word gospel literally means good news. And if anyone doubts the love and compassion of God, then just look to the cross. Because in the cross, we see the powerful compassion and the beautiful grace of our God. Despite our sin and our rebellion, God came to us with words of the utmost tenderness and care. He gave us Jesus. He sent his only begotten Son, the one and only sacrifice for sin. Our God has blessed us with salvation full and free. But the sign of Emmanuel brings more good news. Because Christ also ascended to heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. So the Catechism says in question 36, he's our mediator. He's constantly interceding for us. We have our own flesh in heaven, and our Lord Jesus Christ continues to pour out his love and his gifts upon his servants and upon his church. We heard of that a little bit this morning. And one day, we will be with this Emmanuel forever, because this Emmanuel is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And when he does return, he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. All things will be made new. No more crying. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain anymore. The former things will pass away. So for those who love the Lord and are in union with Christ Jesus, the coming of Emmanuel is very, very, very good news. So here in Isaiah 7, the Lord gives Ahaz a sign. But the sign of the coming Emmanuel is bad news for all those who persist in their rebellion and unbelief. And if that's where you are this evening, then I plead with you to come to Christ Jesus. Because if you continue in your unbelief, then Christ's second coming will mean absolute disaster and destruction for you. You will experience nothing but never-ending death for all of eternity. But if you do love the Lord, know and believe that Christ has shed his blood for you. And because Christ has shed his blood for you, your salvation is eternally secure. You are protected for all of eternity. The Lord loves you. He's full of compassion. He's full of affection. He's full of love. He's full of goodness. And he's full of grace. And if you ever doubt, if you ever doubt the love and the faithfulness of God, if you doubt that the Lord can really do for you what he has promised he will, then look to the cross. Look to the cross, because the cross proves the amazing grace and the abundant love of our faithful Heavenly Father. Emmanuel has come. Your sins are forgiven. And this same Emmanuel will come again. The glory of eternity will be here soon. So rejoice. Emmanuel will come to you. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you that you have sent your Son to us to do what we could not, to take our place, to bear the punishment that we deserved, and to restore us and reconcile us to you once again. Father, may you remind us of this great gospel truth day by day. For those here this evening who do not yet know you and have not put their trust in you, may this convict their hearts. By your grace, may you draw them unto yourself, bring them to the Savior. By your grace and Spirit, may they be drawn to your throne of grace. May they throw themselves on the mercy of our Savior. May they give their lives to you. Father, help us not to just leave this word here with us this evening, but allow us to take it with us into this week. Remind us of your love day by day. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.